Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. So here we are today, pressing on a little further in Hebrews chapter 2. And so, in order to kind of tie this together a little bit, I would like to read, first of all, in chapter 1, the last part of verse 3. Okay? You'll have to look there and you'll see where there's a period and where it starts with when. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Son of God. Okay? Up till now, all he has been mentioned, all that he has been called is the Son of God. And here in verse 3, in chapter 1, it says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And now skip over to chapter 2 and verse 5. One of the ways in which he is much greater than the angels, for he, meaning God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very thankful for your word, thankful for the ability to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us, to hear it, the old story. Lord, we'll never tire of hearing the old story of Jesus and what he did for us. And so now will you bless us as we consider these things, Lord? Bless the preaching of your word. Please bless the meditations of my heart as I seek to preach your word. Bless the ears and the hearts of each one here today to hear it and to embrace it. Bless our children, Lord, as they hear these things, as they hear the preaching of your word. May you work in their hearts even now in that wonderful and glorious way, as the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. So may it even be with the littlest ones among us here, that you would be ministering to their hearts, even from your word today. Now we will pray that you will help us to pay close attention to the things that we hear and have heard. And now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I thought about this passage again for this week, I was asking the question, what did the writer of Hebrews want his Jewish readers, the first audience, okay, to understand about Jesus in these verses? Since the Jews would not believe that Jesus was the Savior, that he was the Messiah, because they could not understand how the Savior who was coming into this world could be a man, and how it was that the Savior that they were to trust in was a man who walked on this earth. That was their problem. That was, I think, the crux of their problem. How can we place our faith in one who was a human being? I think the apostle dedicated himself in this portion to teaching them that the Son of God had to come into this world as a man, and how it was that he was the Son of God, even though he was a man, yet still fully God, and how it was that he could take upon our nature in order to save us. So Christ, the Son of God, being God, being divine, was with God, remember, with God from the very beginning. He was with God for all of eternity, but he, the Son of God, voluntarily agreed to take on the nature of man in order to do the will of the Father, which was to come into this world to save a sinful people. The Son of God volunteered to do this. Remember, there's three persons of the Trinity, isn't there? And the Son of God said, I'll go. Someone's going to have to go and do what's necessary to redeem fallen man. And the Son of God said, I'll go. I will do this. And I think here the Son of God volunteered to do this. He determined to do this. And he did this before the creation of the world and even before the creation of man. I think if you listen to Josh's presentation on covenants, you'll hear about some of the covenant even before the world was made between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost knew that man would sin, and they knew that he would have to be redeemed if he was to be with God for all of eternity. This was what God created man for. This was what God desired. The just penalty had to be paid for their sins. They had to have a righteousness. Not only did they have to have a Savior, one who would pay for their sins, but they also had to have a righteousness that was given to them, which they were incapable of. This is what Jesus would come into the world. This is what the Son of God would come into the world to accomplish. That the Son of God would take on a human body was actually announced to the Hebrews in their sacred scriptures by the prophets in many ways and at many times. But an example of this is found in Psalm 40. So let's begin looking at our sermon helps here today. We sang from Psalm 40, but I want you to look at it here in the Septuagint. Now, you all know what the Septuagint is, that Greek version of the Old Testament that was in use for 70 years before Christ, okay? And this is what it says in Psalm 40. Look, this is how the Jews should have known that the Son of God was going to be given a body. I want you to see if you see it where it's at here. O Lord, my Lord, thou hast multiplied the wondrous works, and in thy thoughts there is none who shall be likened to thee. I declared and spoke to them. They exceeded number. Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou didst not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me. I desired to do thy will, O my God, and thy law in the midst of mine heart. I have preached righteousness to the great congregation. Isn't this what Jesus did? Didn't he fulfill all these things? I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I will not refrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest my righteousness. I have not hid thy truth within my heart, and I have declared thy salvation. I have not hid thy mercy and thy truth from the great congregation. That's got Jesus all over it, doesn't it? When I read that, I think how aptly that shows us a picture of Jesus. Beloved, the Jews who had been using the Septuagint for the last 100 years, by the time of the writing of Hebrews, I believe that it had been used for the last 100 years, okay? This is what they knew. They should have understood that the Savior and the Messiah who was going to come and proclaim the glad tidings, he says, or we call it the gospel, the good news of righteousness to the world would come and take a human body. A body would be prepared for him. A body, thou shalt prepare a body for me. It's like the Son of God talking to the Father, isn't it? So the author here is showing the Jews why the Son of God had to come into this world as a man with a fully human nature and how it was that he could take on this human nature. As I said last week, chapter 1 focuses on the deity of Christ, that he is God. But chapter 2 focuses on the humanity of Christ, that he was fully man. So in order to do this, the author of Hebrews appeals to one of the Jews' favorite psalms, which was Psalm 8. This psalm was written by David. As I said last week from my studies, I learned that they regularly used this Psalm 8 in their worship. They used it from memory. They didn't have psalters like we do. They sang the psalms. They sang the psalms in the Hebrew worship, but they didn't have red psalters like we do. They didn't have anything. They had to memorize the words of those psalms, okay? And so that's what they did. And so that's why these words were so much a part of them. Psalm 8, beloved, expresses the true divinity of man, the true, destiny of man as he was originally created. David was overwhelmed to think how amazing it was that the Almighty God, who created the vast universe, who created the stars, the moon, the sun, yet still remembered man. As small and insignificant as man is, yet God was and is concerned for him, for you, each one, us. Let's turn to Psalm 8, will you? Let's look at it again today. In Psalm 8, I want us to look, beginning reading in verse 3. And it says here in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the seas, of the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." You know, when David wrote this, he was thinking of mankind. I don't think he was thinking about the Messiah here. I don't think he was thinking this is a description of the Messiah. No, it was of mankind, and he was thinking of man, thinking of the supreme worth of man in the eyes of God here. Have you ever noticed in the creation account in Genesis that man was the last thing that God made, as in like the pinnacle of God's creation? On day one, you'll remember God created the heavens, outer space, and the earth, and then he created light. I always love that he created light. And after light, there was day, and there was night, and there was afternoon, and there was evening, and there was breakfast time. That was the first day of creation. It got off to a pretty good start, didn't it? And on day two, God basically created the sky and the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. He created the atmosphere that separated the waters from the waters, as he says here. On day three, God created the dry land, the stuff that we humans walk on, you know. And he gathered up the waters and he created the seas, those big things that humans drown in if they're not in a good boat. On that day, he also created plants. God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." So he was very busy on that third day, wasn't he? On day four, God created the stars. That's what amazes me. God created light on the first day, but on day four, he created the stars and the sun and the moon. And why did he do that? He'd already switched on the lights. but he did this because he knew that we would need the sun and the day, the stars and the moon at night. He knew we would need all this. This is how we got days and weeks and weekends and months and paid holidays. And then on day five, God created all the fish and all the other creatures. On day five, he created these things. He also made the birds and the bugs. And on day six, God created all the animals that live on the dry land. And somewhere in there, he created the angels. We're not told that he created the angels there, but somewhere in there he did. And finally, as the last thing he created, he also created the first man as the most special creation. I think that's what that shows us. It was the most special part of God's creation, man. And it was then that he announced, "It is very good." And so man was created as the head of all of God's works. He was next to his maker. God had saved his highest creativity for last. Though, actually, women was the last thing he created. So we could apply that to women, right? And if you will look at Psalm 8, David said, look at verse 5 again. "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. What is man," he says in verse 4, "that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God." The reason David could say this, and we can say this, is because David understood that man was made in the image of God. He knew from Genesis 1:27, the words of Moses. Look what Moses said there in 1:27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Man is the only being that this was and could be said about. It wasn't said about any of the other things. We alone are made in the image of God, my friends. You know, the Apostle Luke, in his genealogy of Jesus, he gives the genealogy of Jesus. He went so far as to call Adam the Son of God. Look with me at Luke 3:38. He's listing all the different people in his genealogy: the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He calls him the Son of God. In the beginning, before Adam sinned, Adam resembled Jesus in that he was sinless. Okay, he didn't have the divine nature like Jesus did, but he did. He was sinless. So Adam was next to God, made in the image of God, and he was commanded to be a king and to rule over all of God's creation. I remind you again of God's creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" All of God's created things on the earth were subjected to man. So the original intent of Psalm 8 was to call attention to man's glory, to man's rule, to celebrate how amazing it is that God would do this for us. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, where he is quoting from this psalm. Go back in your Bible, if you will. When God originally created Adam, he was, as I said, next to God in rank, in importance, in likeness. Okay? He stood at the head of all of God's works and next to his maker. And you know what? As it says there, nothing was left outside of man's dominion that was on this earth. Everything was put under his dominion. And Adam was responsible to God alone. He wasn't responsible to an angel. So this mandate was given to Adam as the king of creation. William Hendrickson, if you like to see this little quote I have there, he said, We can say that Adam stood at the pinnacle of creation because God left nothing that was not subject to him. Such was man before the fall into sin. But it was also true what David said that we read in verse 7. Now you back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. And here's what he says in verse 7. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Adam was originally made higher than the angels, but by sin became lower than the angels and subject to death. Man is now mortal. This is how it is that he is now made lower than the angels. The angelic nature is not mortal. They are immortal. Okay? As I showed you last week, after the resurrection, we will be made like the angels. We will be made like them. We looked at a couple of scriptures that showed us that this is the case. But for now, we are subject to death. But the apostle is here applying these words to Jesus. His point in bringing this up here in Hebrews 2 is how it applies to Jesus. For Jesus to come into this world and save us and die for us, he had to take on our nature. Friends, the human nature that is now a little lower than the angels, or for a little while, we can say it either way. The human nature that is a little lower than the angels, because we are mortal, or it's as it says, for a little while are made lower than the angels. The Son of God, as the eternal Logos, or God with God, could not die in that way for mankind. He could not die as a spirit for man. Therefore, a body was prepared for him, as Psalm 40 says. And so for a short time, beloved, for a short while, let's say, and I'll say it this way, from his being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary until his death and burial in the tomb, he took on our nature. And for that short while, he was made, it is said, he was made lower than the angels. He was made exactly like us. He had a body that could get sick, could feel bad, could get hungry, could get thirsty, could get cold, could get hot. Everything that you experience, his body experienced. The angels don't have such a thing as that, my friends. They don't have a body. So the apostle is explaining that Jesus had to be made a little lower than the angels in order that he might be capable of doing what was necessary for us, of suffering death in our place, and capable of being our substitute for us and a sacrifice, and in order to pay the penalty for us who are humans. And actually, the intent of this passage suits Jesus. Really, what it says in this passage suits Jesus better than it does mankind or even Adam when he was in the estate of innocence. For it is only under the feet of Jesus that all things have been put in subjection to him. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and everything will confess that he is Lord. But now, beloved, Jesus is infinitely higher than the angels. Ever since the resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he is higher than the angels, because as well as all things have been placed under subjection to him. Verse 7 also says this, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And this was true of Adam before he sinned in the state of innocence. It was true because he was made the ruler. When you apply those words of Psalm 8, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, it was true in that he was given dominion over all the animals, over everything that was on the earth. So this perfectly applied to Adam before he sinned, you know. But here the apostle points to the Jews. His point to the Jews and to us is that he wants us to see how this also, and more so, applies to Jesus, because all dominion has been given to him. And in a much higher sense, all dominion is given to him. Everything is put under his feet. This is what it says in verse 8. Look, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. I want you all to see the similarity between this and what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2:9. Would you take your sermon helps there and look with me at this? It's so similar. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Notice there in verse 10 that everything, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, in heaven, on the earth, or in hell, might be the interpretation of that, has been subjected under Jesus' feet. Notice in verse 7 it says, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This crowning of Jesus with glory and honor must refer to his exaltation after the resurrection, right? In which, as the victorious Messiah, all power was given to him in heaven and earth. And although we don't see all things put under Christ at this time, thinking of all the godless people still in this world who are at enmity with Christ, and the evil spirits who are instigating evil and rebellion through their sinful human children, the time will come, beloved, when they will. And you know what? Even now, they can't do anything other than what God has allowed them to do. They really are under his dominion. They don't think that they are. But even now, they can't do any more than what God would allow them to do. I think of Job. Remember the devil asking God to let him go after Job, and it was only to a certain limit that he would allow him to do anything to him. And so, beloved, the day will come, though, when everything will be subjected to Christ in even a greater, in the full way. Let me just say it that way. And so now, for now, we have to live by faith in that day when the whole world will be bowed to Jesus Christ. And to that day when, as we were talking about in Bible study just the other night here, that the stone cut out of the mountains without human hands shall become great and fill the whole earth. So whatever was true about the first Adam, beloved, even before sin and in the most exalted state, is permanently true about the second Adam, Jesus. So this psalm finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ more so than it even did in man. It was true about man, but it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so the apostle has shown why Jesus Christ had to become like us and have a human nature and be made for a little while lower than the angels. But now, after accomplishing all he had to accomplish in order to be the substitute and sacrifice for our sins, Jesus has been exalted above all things, and all things are subject to him. So let's press on to verse 9. For we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In this verse, we see explicitly that it was Jesus who fulfilled the message of Psalm 8. He says, look again, but we do see him. It's kind of like here is the picture of what God had intended for man. But then he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for a little while made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In this verse, we see explicitly that Jesus fulfilled these things. It's like what it says in Philippians 2:8. And I have that verse for you there on your sermon helps. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, he's starting to talk here about Jesus' suffering, the death on the cross. Because of his humiliation and especially his death and burial, again, he was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. But now Jesus is portrayed as the man who, in effect, has accomplished everything that the first Adam failed to do. Again, for a little while, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And we see this in his becoming man and suffering and being buried. But after this humiliation was completed, he was no longer lower than the angels. And his state of exaltation came to full realization. Now, Jesus rules supreme as the King of the universe. And because of sin, man could never fully experience the state that the apostle is quoting from Psalm 8, where it says, you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Man could never really do that, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. Just as it says here in 1 Corinthians, look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about God the Father. No, God the Father is not in subjection to Jesus. He put all things are put in subjection. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things. That's how I understand that. And look at Ephesians. It says similarly, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is in heaven, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Look again at verse 9 here back in Hebrews. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Here is the first time, my friends, in the book of Hebrews that Christ is introduced to us as Jesus. Jesus' name has not been used up until now, has it, here in Hebrews. Previous to this, he was only spoken of as the Son of God. Okay, but now he's identified as Jesus. Now the apostle draws our attention to the historical person who did all this for us and to the historical event of his suffering and death, that he died on a cross for us. He says, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. The Jews knew the name Jesus. They heard the gospel. They knew the details of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, just like we do. And the Jews knew that Jesus was the one referred to in everything that the apostle has said previous to this. They knew he was talking about Jesus when it said God up in chapter 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. They knew that he was talking about Jesus, okay? They knew Jesus was the one who was appointed heir of all things and who made the world. They knew he was the radiance of his Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, as he had talked about earlier. They knew that Jesus was the one who had made purification for sins, and that he was the one who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They knew that Jesus fulfilled every one of those things, beloved. Well, my friends, especially for the Jews, the name Jesus was significant because they knew the name Jesus meant something. You know what the name Jesus means? Salvation. And we might even say it more fully, it means Jehovah is salvation. So this name, you see, stood out to them, and I hope it stands out to us in a great, glorious way. What the apostle is teaching them here is that Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was followed by being crowned with glory and honor. Look again, it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It was because of his sacrifice. It was because of his suffering and death, his obedience to do the will of the Father, that he was crowned with glory and honor. Okay? This man, Jesus, who was God, and now our Savior is no longer lower than the angels. He has dominion over all things. He rules. And the day will come, beloved, that all things will be subjected to him. Now, I think this is a very positive message, an encouraging message for the Jews, and it should be for us as well. You know, we just have to tolerate the consequences of sin, our own sins, and the sins of other fallen men in this world for a little longer. For a little longer. I don't know how much longer. But we know we don't live too much longer. I'm already 66 and a half. We just have to tolerate the consequences of sin a little longer. But the day will come that all the frustration we experience in this world, living in a fallen world, a sinful world, the day will come when it will be a distant memory to us. And we'll say, boy, I can't believe we went through that. Or what, you know what, beloved, that will, because the day will come when what is said in Psalm 8 will be true of us as well. We too will be crowned with glory and honor, and we will be restored to that place that God originally made for us to be, which is next to him. Next to him. And all things will be put under our Savior and Lord's feet. And all this is possible, beloved, only because the Son of God voluntarily came and was made a little lower than the angels and suffered humiliation and death for us. And look what all these things accomplished in verse 9. Verse 9 goes on to say, Jesus, it says, I'll start it again, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, which is Remember what God's grace is. It's His undeserving favor, His unmerited favor. As it says here, by the grace of God, Jesus was able to taste death for each one of us. This phrase, to taste death, it doesn't just say that He died for everyone. He tasted death. That's different, really. This phrase is a graphic expression of the hard and painful reality of dying. To taste death means that He experienced death, okay? When you taste something, you experience it, right? It's altogether different than just looking at those good things that are in those crock pots back there. You know, when you taste it, you experience it. And this is what Jesus had to do for us. He had to taste death in order to accomplish a redemption for His people. And this is what He did. He did so that His people might live and rule with Him. And think of this, Jesus tasted death not as a noble martyr aspiring to a state of holiness, but as the sinless Son of God who died to set sinners free from the curse of spiritual death. As the sinless Son of God, He had to taste death. And don't miss this, beloved, as it says, it was by the grace of God that He could do this. Did you notice that there? So that by the grace of God, He might taste death for every one. Again, the grace of God is the same thing as the love of God. The unconditional love of God. Unconditional means He doesn't love me because I did something for Him or I'm going to do something for Him. He's loved me unconditionally. Never forget, beloved, our salvation is completely tied to the grace of God. Many scriptures remind us of this. I want you to look at a few of them here as we see, beginning in Ephesians 2, verse 5, or actually 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. What I said a moment ago was never forget that our salvation is completely tied to the grace of God. Listen to it again. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And of course, 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. See, our salvation is an outworking of the grace of God. The grace of God, could we say it this way, is the cause of our salvation. And in Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. John Calvin said this. He said, the cause of redemption was the infinite love of God toward us, through which it was that He spared not even His own Son. So it was by the grace of God, and out of the grace of God, Christ was, for a time, able to be made like us, a little lower than the angels, by the grace of God, so that He could taste death for everyone. That everyone there means everyone who puts their faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. It doesn't mean that He tasted death for every person on planet Earth that has ever lived. No, there's other scriptures that show us that that is not what it means, but it does mean this for us. It's everyone who puts their faith. They say, I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. He's the only thing I look to and hold to for my salvation. And if you do that, beloved, you can know that he tasted death. He experienced death, the death that you will not have to experience and I will not have to experience, especially eternal death, right? Spiritual death. We will have to taste death on this earth, but not spiritual death, my friends. At the death of a believer, their souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately ascend to God's glory. And so we have this wonderful truth. If we have believed this about Jesus, we have to believe something here, I think, about Jesus for us to be included in that everyone that he tasted death for. And that is, we have to believe that he was fully God, but became fully man for a little while to accomplish our salvation. We have to believe that he tasted death for us. Have to believe that. And then now he continues to be fully God, beloved, and he continues to be fully man in all his glory. We must trust in him for our salvation. And he must be the one who reigns and rules our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for the Lord for presenting to us these wonderful, glorious truths about our Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in being able to know what he did for us. And this whole understanding that he didn't just die, he experienced the death, spiritual death, that we were responsible for. And so, Lord, we thank you now for all that he did for us. Please may it be, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, give faith in Jesus to each and every one here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.